بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Can you hear me? الحمد لله. All right. Just a recap as usual from Ajib al-Jaliya. Zakat of gold and silver merchandise. What is nisab for gold and silver? And what is the ruling? Nisab for gold is 20 mithqal or 85 grams, and nisab for silver is 200 or 595 grams. The amount is given a quarter of a tenth. A quarter of a tenth is 2.5%. This is a old way of saying 2.5%. It is not wajib to give zakat for gold and silver permitted to use. For example, gold is not allowed for men. It is not wajib to give zakat for gold and silver permitted to use, which is prepared for personal usage or loaning. The prerequisite for zakat to be wajib or merchandise are that it reaches the nisab value of gold and silver. A year passed on it in the possession of that person. It is payable at the end of the year, and it is a quarter of a tenth. Again, 2.5%. What is the zakat al-fitr? Zakat al-fitr is sadaqah. It is wajib at the end of Ramadan upon every Muslim, free person, or the one that possesses beyond the daily bread for himself and his family for the day and night of Eid, and other than one's needs for oneself or that which is required for his Muslim dependents. The best is to give it before the Eid Salat on the day of Eid. It is makruh afterwards. It is haram to delay beyond the day of Eid. It can be given a day or two before. It is a sa'a of dates, wheat, raisin, barley, or dried yogurt. If these are not found, then that which is customarily given in the land. It is not permitted to give its value, as discussed last week in detail, and the recording is available for that. I went through that table, the chart that I prepared, and the values in Australian dollars, and you can extrapolate from that for your local currency, how much those five things are worth. You have to give those five things. And I explained last week that as for the madhab, it's not the money value. You have to give the actual thing, the staple. It's not permitted to give its value. So I explained last week, for example, you get somebody, send the money to somebody that you know in those countries. Generally, we have people that we know, and then they buy the thing for you. They keep it there until the time comes, and then they give it to the poor people, like a sack of wheat or something like that. A sa'a is 685 dirhams and 5/7 of a dirham. And it says here 2.040 kilogram. But we went through last week through approximate different calculations. Chapter on recipients of zakat. Who should be given zakat? The deserving recipients of zakat are 8. The fuqara or destitute masakin, the poor. Those who are appointed to work in collecting zakat by the state. Those whose hearts need to be inclined, for example, leaders of a community whose acceptance of Islam is hoped for, at least to protect Muslims from their evil, slaves who have an agreement to buy their freedom, debtors, soldiers in the path of Allah, travelers that are cut from the homeland so that he may get back home. Hajj was starting today, I think, and fasting was before this book. Just give me one sec, I'll just close the door. I've got guest ulama students, actually, ulama who are staying here at my place at the moment. They're walking around in the background. It's 11 o'clock at night time, so they got Khatam al-Bukhari tomorrow. So they're making preparations for that, inshallah, in our madrasa. So they're just preparing their lessons, and they're walking around in their pajamas. Anyway, let's continue. Where were we? Fasting. What makes fasting Ramadan wajib? The sighting of the hilal makes fasting wajib. Hilal sighting from the beginning of the month of Ramadan is established by the testimony of one upright and legally obligated person who sees the moon. This is to be cautious in worship, so not to miss a fast of Ramadan. The witness can be a slave or a female. However, this will not suffice for other months except with two upright males. Which prerequisites of the fast Ramadan makes it wajib? Four things: Islam, age of puberty, being of sound mind, being capable of fasting. What are the prerequisites of for a sound prerequisite for a sound Ramadan fast? There's a mistake there. The prerequisite for a sound, the soundness of the Ramadan fast are six: Islam, ceasing of menses, ceasing of nifas, age of discernment, being of sound mind to make intention the night before the fast starts, up to Subah Sadr for each day is wajib. Remember, we mentioned this last week, for each day. It's not just the beginning of the month. It's fard is to refrain, but the slightest thought of that I'm fasting tomorrow suffices intention. It's fard is to refrain from all nullifiers of the fast from the start of the Fajr until the completion of the sunset. It is permissible for a pregnant or breastfeeding woman, if they, like these are the people that don't have to fast, if they both fear for their own lives, to not fast. They merely have to make qada later on. If they both fear for the child, then they can also break the fast and make qada later on. Also in that case, the guardian of the child, usually the father, must feed a poor person a mud, about half a kilogram of wheat every day. It is permitted for an elderly person to not fast. It is sunnah for a sick person or traveler to not fast. An elderly person must feed a poor person for each day missed. The sick person and traveler can make up the fast without feeding the poor. The nullifiers of the fast, and this is what we're going to be starting today. Just a quick recap for last week. Okay. Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulullah. Starting the Bidayat al-Abid, we're starting with the invalidators of fasts. Alrighty. Whoever deliberately chooses to do the following while aware they're fasting will invalidate their fast, meaning break their fast. Eat, drink, or apply eyeliner, which is known to reach the throat, such as kuhul. So surma, kuhul, you put something in the eye. Insert something inside themselves, jawf. Inside themselves, meaning the internal cavity. However it is that a person puts something and it reaches the stomach or the inside cavity of the body, detect the flavor of gum being chewed in the throat. Meaning that you can have like a gum or like a sap that you can chew, but nothing comes off it. But generally when you chew gum, there's a flavoring in there, and that dissolves out of the chewing gum initially. Later on, as you're chewing it, that disappears, right? But that whatever that comes out of it, for example, sugar, there's sugar in it. That sugar or flavoring, that's something in addition to the actual gum. So if that is chewed in the flavor of gum or the substance of that reaches the throat. Swallow phlegm, which reaches the mouth. So, right, so it mentions the throat for the gum. And here again, it mentions some of the phlegm swallowing after it has come out. So the mouth is sort of treated like an external organ and the throat is treated as the inside. So like a you can say differentiation between the two. So phlegm is, you know, phlegm is like, there's other words for it in English. They're not nice to say, but phlegm is phlegm, right? What's in the throat, not just saliva. And you cough it up, and then a person swallows it back in. This breaks the fast. Induce vomiting. So enforcing vomiting will break the fast. Glance repeatedly or masturbate, which stimulates ejaculation of orgasmic fluid. So imna, that's money, like ejaculation, right? Or masturbation, obviously with the hand. These two, which result in ejaculation, right, will necessitate, will break the fast. Kissing, touching, to do intimate act that causes madhi, or how does he put it here? Without penetration, ejaculating either orgasmic or arousal fluids. Arousal fluids, Sheikh John started to go some unusual translations which I never heard before, but basically pre-coital fluid, in other books how they put it. But madhi is that which comes out when a person is sexually excited. So it's before that. It's not ejaculatory fluid. It's that which is comes precede due to foreplay, etc. So even if that happens, it'll break the fast. If it results because of kissing, touching, or perform cupping, which draws blood, or has it done? Like, does it or has it done to them, right? It is not broken due to the following. Phlebotomy or incision, making a cut in which the blood flows out, right? So the thing of bleeding, of cupping, is specifically for hijama breaking fast. Any other sort of cut or sort of procedure will not break the fast. Thinking until ejaculation will not break the fast. It can be, some people have this problem, just thinking, they're not doing anything. They haven't done any of the things in the previous one. If you look at it, there's actually even glancing. It's not just thinking, it's glancing, all of those sort of things where there's another action involved. This is just thinking in the mind, results in ejaculation, will not break the fast. Any of the nullifiers of fasting being committed forgetfully under duress, right? So the previous, all those nullifiers, if they've been made, a person is forced to do them, right? Or they do it forgetfully, will not break the fast. Ingesting water used to clean the mouth and nose, even if it was exaggerated or done more than three times, right? So if you're doing wudu and do it three times, or you do it more than three times and water does go, but you're doing it, even if you're doing it like with exaggeration, doing a lot, it will not break the fast. Unintentionally ingesting a fly or dust, swallowing saliva that is gathered in the mouth, right? These will not break the fast. Whoever copulates vaginally or anally, obviously anally is haram, it's a major sin, right? So whoever has intercourse, penetration, in the vagina or the anus, and anus is forbidden haram, in the day, even with the deceased. Obviously, in nighttime, intercourse is halal during fasting. Even after Maghrib till Fajr, till the start of the fast, when you're not fasting, when you can eat, intercourse is also allowed. Even with a deceased or a beast. I mean, they covered everything. But obviously all of these things are haram. That is mentioning for the sake of fasting, while fasting, whether under duress or forgetfully, right? So whether a person does this by force, duress means somebody else forces it, at gunpoint, for example, or forgetfully. A person does it forget, must make it up and pay an expiation, right? The ruling's the same for whatever was voluntarily copulated with, if they participate while the other ignorant or nor forgetful. So, so someone, the act was done to them, whoever was volunteer, and they did it, they participated in it, and they were not ignorant, nor were they forgetful. So they also have to do the kafara as well. Their fast is broken, and they have to do the kafara, the expiation as well. And the expiation is coming up in a second to explain. Whoever copulates one day and again during another and does not pay the expiation is required to pay a second expiation, just like someone who repeats it in one day after paying, right? The expiation only for copulation or ejaculation due to the expiation only for the copulation or ejaculation due to lesbian activity during the day of Ramadan, right? This is what the kafara is for. Is manumission of a healthy slave? If one is not able, it is fasting two consecutive months, which if not possible, which is a standard, generally is 2 months, right? Because we don't have, there's no slaves today to free. So then you just do the 2 months fasting, which if not possible is feeding 60 poor people. If they are not available, it is voided, unlike the expiation for Hajj, Lihar, and or an oath, right? So if you can't do the 60 people even, then it is voided, like you don't have to do it. But when it comes to the kafara for Hajj, Zihar, and Oath, then you have to do it regardless. Whoever, it is sunnah to hasten to break the fast, say what has been narrated when breaking it, and delay the pre-dawn meal. Whoever misses Ramadan is to make it up. So sunnah to make the iftar as early, as soon as the time entered, the azan is, especially if you're in Muslim countries or you're at a masjid, you hear over here, you hear the azan, immediately the fast is to break the fast, not to delay it. The reason why you kept the fast, stayed away from food, was for the obedience of Allah. And the reason why you eat now, you stop the fast, you're not doing it for your personal self, you're doing it out of fulfilling the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you should immediately fulfill that order. And then similarly also by delaying the suhoor right up till Fajr, you're delaying it to fulfill the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then immediately when the time enters for Fajr, you're in lockdown and you are for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whoever misses Ramadan is to make it up. If it was farad on you, you have to make it up. It is recommended to do so immediately, except when there are only remains the equivalent number of days in Shaban. They must be made up. So for example, let's say you missed a whole month or 30 days of Ramadan for whatever reason. You're traveling the whole month the previous year. Now the new Ramadan is coming up, and 1 month before that, you're in Shaban, like we're in Shaban now. Or let's say we got 15 days, 16 days. That's how much is left, right? Isn't it? 18 days we've left. You've got 18 qada from last year. Now it's compulsory upon you to these 18 days that you have to fast to do those qada. You could have done it throughout the year, but now, like it's in Shaban, now it's wajib upon you to do it. Like you shouldn't be making it miss after this Ramadan, right? You should have made it up before. So it's recommended to do so immediately, except when there only remains equivalent number of days in Shaban that must be made up, in which case it becomes obligatory. If required to make up Ramadan, it is not valid to begin a voluntary fast. You should not be doing like extra nafil fast when you have a wajib or fard fast upon you, which is the previous Ramadan. You have a qada to make up for fard. That takes priority over any nafil. It is impermissible to delay making Ramadan until the next without an excuse. If done so, it is obligatory. So there's a penalty for delaying it beyond, let's say you missed 10 days last year, whatever was the reason, you were traveling or sick. You have these 10 days that are due upon you, or a lady had her period, she missed a week of fasting. She has to make that up. Generally, most sisters, they make it up in Shawwal, the month that comes after it. But let's say she, the whole year she didn't do it without any reason. So then this Ramadan starts. Now she's got that previous Ramadan, a whole year past, new Ramadan starts. You can't do anything about it in Ramadan. After this Ramadan, you'll have to do the qada, obviously. But there's a penalty now for you to feed a poor person for every day. Feeding the person the same as the zakat al-fitr, sadaqat al-fitr. If such a squanderer were to die, food must be given from their wealth. Even before the following Ramadan, it is not to be fasted on their behalf. So those fasts that are qada are not made up for by through fasting. But from their inheritance, this is a debt that is outstanding and is taken inheritance. When inheritance is done of people, the first thing the money is taken out for is their needs of their funeral preparation for their grave and coffin, the cloth and shroud, etc. Whatever needs to be done for the burial. The four things, any debts are paid, right? Debts are paid, debts of Allah, like these are debts to Allah, and then debts of the creation, like money that you borrowed. And then thirdly is wasiyah, the one third that you can take out, like you have a cap of one third, you can spend it where you like or give to whoever you like. And then lastly is the inheritance itself. So this comes under that debt, the debt that is due that has to be taken second after the thing before it gets to the heirs, like their right, the people that the miras is given to. Nafil fast, voluntary fasts are recommended, the best of which are the following. Every other day, this is called Soma Dawoodi. Dawood alayhi salam used to fast one day, not fast one day, right? 3 days of every month, the white days, Ayyam al-Bid, the 13th, 14th, and 15th in the middle of each month. Thursdays and Mondays, right? Thursdays and Mondays is a sunnah. 6 days of Shawwal, best to be done consecutively after Eid, and when coupled with Ramadan, are equivalent to reward of fasting in 1 year. You can do them separately. It's saying best to do them consecutively. Fasting Muharram, both the 9th, especially the 10th, which is an expiation for the year. right? So fasting in Muharram, both the 9th and the 10th, especially the 10th. So the 9th and the 10th and then the 10 days of Zulhijjah, especially the day of Arafah, which is the 9th, right? Which is a forgiveness of the 1 year past and 1 year future, 2 years forgiveness. These are the following dislikes singular for fasting: Rajab, Jummah, Friday, Saturday, the day of doubt, that is the 30th of Shaban, if there is no justification when it is time for the signing, right? Fasting, Nowruz, Maharajan, every other holiday of the disbelievers, these are Persian holidays. Any day singled out for veneration and preceding Ramadan by 1 or 2 days, unless any of the above coincide with a habitual fast, right? Yeah, so these are the days we should not fast upon. Like, we can't make our own holidays, like, or holy days, just make random days and for ibadat and so forth. You can do nafal ibadah anytime, but then if you're specifying it and saying that it should be done on this day, then this is problematic, because if there's no basis for it, it's just a general nafal, right? This is how bid'at start, where people fixate on something and make it more than what it is, and there's nothing really substantive from the sunnah to establish that this should be done in this way. Fasting days of tashriq, sacrifice of muta or qiran, is not valid, unless done so for the ritual. So if the person, so the days of tashriq are the last 11, 12, 13th of the Hajj of Zulhijjah. And so people that are doing mut'a, meaning Hajj al-Tamattu', and which is in the Quran, so they have a sacrifice, right? If they're not able to do that, then in this place they fast in the days of Hajj. So they're given this exemption to fast there, because of the inability to do the sacrifice. There is absolutely no fasting on Eid, which is impermissible. Whoever begins a voluntary deed besides Hajj or Umrah is recommended to complete it, but not obliged. If it is not fulfilled, it does not have to be made. It is a categorical obligatory to complete a compulsory act, even if its time is extensive. For example, prayer making of Ramadan, an oath, an expiation. If it is invalid, there is nothing extra to be done, nor is there any expiation. So the question. Yeah, I mean, that doesn't matter. So the brother's saying half of Ramadan, he is actually in Nowruz, which is a Persian holiday. And in the Persian world, it's celebrated till now, more like a historical Persian calendar holiday, if I remember correctly, something to do with the calendar. But the point is that if it coincidentally occurs, it's fine. Doesn't make a difference. But if you go out of your way to make a fast for Nowruz specifically, which doesn't have any base in Sharia, then this is a bid'ah, and this is introducing some of the deen not from it, and hence his dislike. To single it out is impermissible, actually, to do such a thing which is not from the deen. So whoever starts a fast, a voluntary deed, besides Hajj and Umrah, which you have to complete, right? So if you start in Nafl Ibadah, it's good. It's recommended to complete it. But if you didn't complete it, it's not fard on you to complete it. There are other imams, like in the Hanafi school, they have to complete it. And if it is nullified, it does not have to be made up. There's no qada for it. So in the Hanbali fiqh, if you started the Nafl fast and you break in the middle, although it's better you complete it, but let's say you got tired or whatever reason you couldn't complete the fast, you don't have to do qada for that. I think in the Hanafi madhab, if you start a nafl fast, if you break the fast, now you have to do qada of that later on. You have to, now you're obliged, it's wajib on you. It was nafl when you started, it became wajib if you left it in the middle. Wallahu alam. But in the Hanbali mazhab, no such thing. Is nafil stays a nafil, it doesn't become wajib. It is the categorical obligatory to complete a compulsory act, even if it is at the time and extent. So, but a fard act has to be completed, right? Yeah, and if it's invalidated, there's nothing extra, right? I'll read that again. It is a category obligatory to complete a compulsory act, even if it is at the time is extensive. For example, prayer, salat, making up Ramadan, an oath, an expiation, all of these have to be completed. If it is invalidated, there is nothing extra to be done, nor is any expiation. The best day is Friday, and the best night is Laylatul Qadr, right? Sought in the last 10 days of Ramadan, particularly in the last odd nights, of which the most hopeful is at 7th, meaning the 27th. Abundant supplication should be done in the prayer, O Allah, indeed you are the oft forgiving, in the pardoning, who loves to pardon, so pardon me. And similarly also, like we're coming up to Nisf Shaban, the 15th of Shaban. 15th Shaban, you know, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, my khutbah was on it actually. I mean, there's a lot of discussion, but there's nothing of the, if you put all the riwayat together, there is a significance of night. Sheikh Fazlur Rahman Azami from South Africa is originally from India. He wrote a book on this and a booklet on this. And other ulama, many ulama have written. He said, if you put all the riwayat, they're all weak, but if you put them all together, it tells you, they corroborate a significance of the night. So you can argue then by extension, the day is extension of the night and therefore the significance of the day, but there's more significant of the night. You cannot say with certainty that the day has significance to fast the day of the 15th. But 13th, 14th, 15th are from the Ayyam al-Bid, as we read before as well. So, I mean, so it's not totally with that significance. However, to have gatherings for it or have programs for it and, you know, to have like massive, there's no such thing established in the Sunnah, right? You don't see senior Sahaba or narrating such things in any. So du'as made in Salat, in Sajda. The best du'as are from the Sunnah and the Quran. As long as the du'as are not, brothers asking, I don't know what it's related to what we're reading at the moment, but anyway. If you don't mind, don't ask random things that we've, I think we might have discussed this before because it just throws me off a little bit. But the du'as, they shouldn't be, what generally, one of the rules is mentioned, of course, the best du'as are from the Quran and Sunnah. But it mentioned that you should not make du'a. We went through this actually, du'as of desires or worldly nature should not be asked. You know, Ya Allah, feed me a kebab. I mean, in the fiqh books, they generally mention, Ya Allah, feed me an apple, right? But like maybe a modern version is, Ya Allah, feed me. As an example, a simple example. Wallahu alam. I mean, it's a... all right, where were we? We're talking about fasting. You're in sajda. Yeah, tikaf. That's what we're up to. Yeah, so what does i'tikaf mean? It means to stick to something, to be particular about something, stick to something. And in the Sharia, it means one of the translation is spiritual retreat, the modern translation, some ulama have written like that. But basically, to be particular, i'tikaf is i'tikaf. It's stick to the masjid for ibadah. So i'tikaf is recommended all the time, especially in Ramadan, in which the last 10 are the most emphasized. It becomes obligatory due to a vow. Its prerequisites include the following: intention, Islam, sanity, discernment, and the absence of what necessitates ghusl. Additionally, must be in a masjid that established congregational prayer for those required to attend. So you can't do it in musallas, right? Masjids are buildings that are permanently dedicated as a house of Allah. Right. Sometimes in universities we have musallas, right? Or universities or other places. Or someone puts a little musalla in a factory. This is not a masjid because a factory can be sold, it can be turned into other things, This has happened repeatedly. So masjid is something you can't under normal circumstances, very extreme rare cases, but it's permanently till the day of judgment, it's a masjid, put it that way. So additionally, must be in a masjid that establishes a congregational prayer for those required to attend. The masjid includes its expansion, its roof, its fence courtyard, and its minaret, which either it or its door is within. Whoever vows to make itikaf or perform prayer in the masjid, other than the three, is permitted to do so in a different one. If they vow to make it in the one of them, they're permitted to do so in it or in a more virtuous one. There you go. Like, you're not restricted to one masjid. So whoever vows to make itikaf or perform prayer in a masjid other than the three meaning the Masjid al-Haram, Masjid al-Nabawi, Masjid al-Aqsa, is permitted to do so in a different one. If they vow to make any one of them, they're permitted to do so in a one or in a more virtuous one. The best is Masjid al-Haram, then the Prophet's Masjid, then al-Aqsa. Whoever makes continual itikaf due to a vow is not to leave except out of necessity. They are not to visit the sick nor attend a funeral unless stipulated. Like, if he makes an intention before that, I'm making itikaf for the next 10 days in Ramadan, last 10 days, and I vow that I'll stay, and, you know, like, unless such, if there's a janaza, like I have to attend the janaza, then he can make that exemption in his intention. It is invalidated by the following: leaving the masjid without excuse, intending to leave, even if they do not, intercourse, ejaculation due to intimate acts, apostasy, and intoxication. Where were we? Wherever it is invalidated, the continual non-time specific type must be recommenced without expiation. So whenever itikaf is invalidated, the continual non-time specific type must be, so this is talking about the, must be recommenced without expiation. That which is time specified must be recommenced with an obligatory expiation for breaking an oath due to the loss of setting. It is not invalidated for leaving the masjid to use the restroom, bring food, attend the Jummah, which is required. Like, you have to go to another masjid to pray Jummah. Maybe in your masjid, there's no Jummah, right? Or perform some obligatory purification, etc. It is recommended to busy with righteous deeds and refrain from what is of no concern. La ya'ni, right? La ya'ni, things that will distract you from the itikaf, because you're there. And this is generally, I give a little talk. I go through the masail with the brothers, and I also explain to them, learn how to switch their phones off. I think this is the modern day distraction. Like, people are sitting there, brothers sitting with their laptop, mobile phone. They've got all the, they're connected to the whole world. They're watching the news, they're sitting watching videos while they're in itikaf in the masjid. So I'm not saying this is pointless, but this is not itikaf. Itikaf is, this goes against the whole nature of itikaf, which is to isolate yourself from the whole world. Your job place, your home, all the other places that you connect to outside people, you're only there in the house of Allah, dedicating yourself for that time, for that short amount of time, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when going to the masjid, itikaf should be intended for the duration that they remain there. So even if you're going every day to the masjid, you just make it intention that, Ya Allah, I make niyat of itikaf, like for the time that I'm there, in the masjid. So it could be like an hour or 2 hours, right? We start Hajj. I think that's the, we only have one session next week, inshallah. I sort of miscalculated. I thought I had another 2 weeks, but actually we have only one last session next week. Before we start the masail here, I wanted to show you something. One second. Can you guys see this diagram? Okay, good. This is a simple depiction. It's based on Hanafi fiqh, because when I teach the Hajji, a majority of the Hajjis that go in Australia, they're Hanafi. There's not a lot of differences in Hajj, in the sense of, because it's really based on the one Hajj of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is Hajjat al-Wida', the farewell Hajj, and that's documented in detail. This is a simple depiction of the actions of Umrah. And then there's a separate page, this one here, for Hajj. So this is from, if you go to islamicposters.co.uk, you can see this. And, you know, you can fit in that information according to the madhab. It's a very just procedural step, way of just looking at the whole Umrah. If you've never been Umrah, no matter how much theory you study, you sort of get, it's overwhelming. So this simplifies everything. I created as a 1A3 poster, pocket size. We give it to Hajis and people going for Umrah. And then they use that to do their Umrah. They can do the whole thing based on this. It's very procedural and step by step. It starts off, I'm not going to go through the Ul Ahkam, but I just wanted to show you. So if you go to islamicposter.co.uk, you'll find this there, inshallah. So if you look here, because this is going to extend the class time too long, but basically Umrah is four actions. Ihram, right? Tawaf, seven times around the Kaaba and all its details. Sa'i, going between Safa and Marwa, and shaving the hair. Right, it's one of the best depictions in the one pager that I've seen that covers actually the whole of the Umrah acts in just a very simple. There are others as well, but this is the one I've used for 10 years for Hajj groups and Umrah and for programs and so forth. It just is really really simple and nice. So it starts off with doing the Jummah Sunnahs of removing the hair, nails, do a full ghusl, at least the wudu before the miqat to pray two rakat. Now, in our madhab specifically, there is no rakat to be prayed for the haram. But if you pray any sunnah or any nafal, it follows a salat. For example, farad salat. If you pray farad salat, you can make the intention after that. And you make the intention and then make the talbiyah. Then when you travel to Makkah, you might be flying in before the miqat boundary, which we'll go through in a second. You enter the Masjid al-Haram, then he talks about the Safa, you go up to the Hajj al-Aswad corner, go seven times around, pray two rakat behind Maqam Ibrahim, in the side of Maqam Ibrahim of the Kaaba, and then you go to Safa, Marwa, Safa, Marwa, Safa, Marwa, Safa, Marwa, end with Marwa. So here you do seven times, between Safa and Marwa, seven times doesn't mean back and forth. Number one is Safa to Marwa. And then from Marwa to Safa back again is 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's it, right? And then you go get your hair cut, right? And so that's briefly, this chart. You can download it, go there, islamicposter.co.uk. And it's nice, they summarize everything. Yes, it's according to the Hanafi fiqh, but it's very little differences you'll find. Maybe the dua is a little bit different, but there's very little. You can go through each thing yourself. But if you want just a one pager, one simple depiction. And then the next, in our madhab, in the Hanbali madhab, tamattu is better. And 99% of the hajjis are going to do tamattu. It's the best one according to the Hanafis. Qiran is best, where you do one intention, you make a niyat for umrah and in one ihram. So you do the Umrah and then you wait in Ihram until the Hajj days, then the same Ihram, you don't go out of Ihram. In the Shafi'i say the one Ihram, they're in one Ihram for Hajj, Ifrad, they prefer that. So you're still waiting. The Hanbali one's the easiest one, everybody does it. 99% of Hanafis, Shafi'is, they all do the, and the Hanbali one is to do Tamattu, which is to do Umrah, get out of Ihram, cut the hair, wait for the days of Hajj. It could be 3 days, 4 days, 2 days, whatever it is. And on the 8th of Zulhijjah, the first day of Hajj, then you do another Ihram for Hajj. It's the most easiest one. And according to our madhab, it's the best one. So then there's this chart here. You can also download from the same website. A simple way of depicting the whole of Hajj. So you've got the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days. The last day is optional. It repeats the same thing as the 12th. Then what you do, where you are, the flags represent where you are on each day and the actions that you need to do. Day one, 8th of Zulhijjah, right? There's nothing to do except for Ihram, same as, and you make intention, Talbiyah, and you basically go Mina, you pray your salats there, and you spend the night in Mina. The next day is the 9th of Zulhijjah. In the morning, you pray Fajr and so forth. You go to Arafah from Mina, and Arafah, you spend the whole day making dua. At Maghrib time, then you go to Muzdalifah, spend the night there. And then the next day, you got a lot of actions to do. So here, it's sort of more about being in the place, and that fulfills obligation. In that place, you should make dua. In Muzdalifah, in the night, you should rest, and you join the prayers as well. That will come later on in more detailed books. On the 10th, then you stone the big jamarat. You walk past the first two, the last one that is closest in the direction of the Kaaba. You do the stone that, you skip the first two, and then you do the udhiyah as well, your animal sacrifice, and you trim your hair as well. And then if you can do the tawaf and sa'i, right, the tawaf and ziyara for hajj, you do it on this day, or you can do the 11th or the 12th. The next day, 11th and 12th, you do go stone all three, come back. Three jamarat, come back. And the 13th is optional, do all three and then come back. Is that clear? Like, I mean, I know I'm rushing through it a little bit, but it's a simple depiction of the main actions of Hajj. You can read it through yourself, but it's very procedural, very easy. And this is how I advise people do it. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was teaching the Hajj on the go. Khudu anni manasikakum. You know, take from me your rites of Hajj, right? The rituals of Hajj. So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was doing it. Sahaba were learning on the go. So you don't have to become a mufti of Hajj before you go for Hajj. You should learn, check, and make sure you know, and hopefully have a good alim with you. The system is a bit all over the place in the last 2 years, but have someone in contact now through WhatsApp or messaging services and Telegram, whatnot, to make sure that you do your actions all correctly. But if you keep it, okay, that's all I have to worry about today. This is what I have to worry about today, this day. I've done this already. Now I'm to the next day. If you do it like that, and in that fill it with Quran, tilawah, zikr, dua, you know, like, and connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and along with doing these actions, then inshallah, you know. Anyway, I do so many Hajj talks that this class has become Hajj lecture. So I've got to get back to the... I could share the, if you want, do you want me to share the those images? I'm not sure how I would do it. There you go. Something here. Okay, I've shared. Can you see them in the side in the chat box? The two posters. Okay, I just send them now. Just let me know if you've received them. Well, yeah. All right. I always remind the people, like the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, the man came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Ya Rasulullah, teach me the Hajj that I will know. Teach me the Hajj that I'll be like the day my mother gave birth to me." So he didn't know the how, but he knew the value of it, what Hajj was, and what he knew the rewards, right? And so therefore, from that we understand that he had the knowledge of the rewards of what a good Hajj is. And then Rasulullah SAW taught him that, right? So it shows you that, like, that he didn't know the procedure in detail, right? I'm not sure what's happening. He didn't know the procedure, but he knew the rewards, the benefits of it. So you need to know both, obviously. You can see where the priorities were. I don't know about that question about the Rami. I don't know. I'll have to have a look, inshallah. If it is a communal obligation every year, meaning it's Hajj has to be done every year, not by everybody, but some people have to do it. Alhamdulillah is never stopped, right? Even during COVID, a small, a few thousand that did it in 2019 or 2020, during the COVID first year and second year, still Hajj got done. It's not that no Hajj was done. Hajj was not stopped. As long as some people do it, then the obligation is lifted. Sin is lifted off the Ummah. It is to go to Makkah to perform specific acts at specific times and in his appeal of Islam. Umrah is to visit the house in a specific manner, both obligatory once in a lifetime based on the five prerequisites, which include Islam, sanity. It is not valid from a disbeliever or the insane, even if the guardian were to make ihram on their behalf. Puberty and complete freedom. It is valid for a minor or a slave. The minor's guardian is to make ihram on their behalf. It will not suffice either of them for the obligatory Hajj or Umrah. The fard Hajj is not fulfilled. The guardian gets a reward for making them do it, but the fard they still have to do when they have the ability. If a minor reaches puberty or a slave is manumitted before the standing wukuf at Arafah or after it, and they return within enough time, it will suffice their obligatory Hajj. Right? They became baligh right there, and they before the standing or after it, and they return within enough time. Like they become baligh, and then they before Maghrib or before they actually come and they spend a few minutes, right? Then their Hajj, they've done their fard Hajj. Question. What's the, does anybody know what's the, Hajj? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he calls us for Hajj. He orders us to complete Hajj and Umrah. So that you may come for yashhadu manafi'a lahum, that they come and witness, make mushahada of its benefits. But he leaves the benefits. Mufti Rafi Osmani, rahmatullah alayhi, passed away recently, a few months ago. As what a book of his, he was saying, but Allah doesn't mention what the benefits are. This is Mufti Taqi Osmani's older brother. He said that in his one of his books that regarding Hajj, I think Hajj, life after Hajj, that if a person goes for Hajj and he's supposed to witness the benefits, but the benefits are not specified. What are the specific benefits? What are the benefits? It's left open-ended. It's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What you would behold and understand and see is specific to you. No Hajj operator, I dealt with a lot of Hajj operators, they can guarantee for you your experience, right? Choose a good one if you're going to go and try your best. But at the end of the day, you're coming on his invitation in a specific manner that he wants to come at a specific time. Umrah is all year round, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Shawliullah rahmatullah alayhi, in his book, his Hujjatullah Baligha, if I remember correctly, he said that Umrah is only the expression of shukr for Islam, for deen, for being Muslim, for Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, Sayyidina Hajar alayhi salam, what that family did there. It's an expression of gratefulness, something that is prescribed all the time is there for shukr, as an expression of shukr. Wallahu alam. Imam Hassan Basri said that someone who goes for Hajj, the life after Hajj, they should turn away from the dunya to the akhirah. They become akhirah centric in their approach to everything. The sign that his Hajj has been good, right? The fifth is capability, owning provisions and suitable transport. I think I'm looking at the wrong slide. That's why. So, for example, provisions means generally food and suitable transport, right? Or possession of what is enough to obtain it, so long as it is not addition to what is required of books, dwellings, servants, and both personal and family expenses necessary for survival. So those things that you need to live or your family needs to live, that's excluded. Like this is talking about, firstly, talks about what you need to get there, or the money that you need to get there. In our case, for example, do you have enough money for the ticket? Do you have enough money for the hotel? These are normal things that you need to do now. Without you can't do your Hajj. As long as in addition to what is required of books, Ajajib, the books keeps on coming again and again as a necessity. Like if you need money for books, like you have some money set aside that you can buy books with, then that cannot go to the, that cannot be counted towards a Hajjman. We exclude it. Whoever meets these prerequisites is immediately required to go, so long as the way is safe. If they're unable to go due to old age or chronic illness, a free proxy, even if female, must perform Hajj, what we call Hajj Badal, they go in their na'ib, they niyabat, then they go in behalf of the person, must perform both on their behalf if they are obligations. It is not valid for someone who has not completed Hajj to perform the obligatory vow to voluntary Hajj on behalf of another. They would have to fulfill their own Hajj first. If they do so, it will be counted as their own obligatory Hajj, right? There is an additional sixth prerequisite for females. They must find a husband or a mahram of legal capacity who can afford to both their provisions and transport. If they're not able, they are to appoint a proxy on their behalf. If they make Hajj without a mahram, it is considered valid, though haram. It's impermissible. In the Hanbali mazhab, Umrah and Hajj are wajib for men and women, but for the woman, the condition is that she has to have a mahram, even for Umrah, even for Hajj. In the Fiqh Shafi'i, they have a leeway if she travels in a group of women in safety. But this is only valid for the one Umrah, because in our mazhabs, in Shafi'i and the Hanbali mazhab, both Hajj and Umrah are wajib, right? Not just Hajj. In the Hanafi mazhab, only Hajj is wajib, Umrah is sunnah. But in our mazhabs, it's both Hajj and Umrah are wajib. But the Shafi'i is allowed for the Fard Hajj and Umrah, right? That she can travel without her mahram as long as she's in a group of women who's their safety. Right, a trustworthy woman. The problem is, like, this might have been okay. I'm talking about Australia and the Western countries, but the new system that they've introduced, like someone called me last week, and I was listening to one brother who does programs for Hajj, and he saw the system last year, and it was all over the place, unfortunately, where men were ending up in women's rooms, and it was a mess, where there were like two brothers staying, two sisters, they don't know each other. But they have these joint, you know, share rooms and so forth. It was a disaster. So depending on where you're going from, but in the Hanbali, as for the madhab, for a woman to travel by herself, doesn't matter what her age is, it is haram for her. It is haram for her to travel without a mahram. She's not obliged to perform the Hajj if she cannot get a mahram, right? The miqats are specified places and times for specific acts of worship. The miqat for Medina is Al-Hudayfa, for the Levant, for Sham, it's in Egypt, and is the West is Juhfa, for Yemen is Yalamlam, for the highlands of the Hijaz, the highlands of Yemen, and Ta'if is Qarn, and for the East is Dhat Irq. They are for their respective inhabitants and all who pass by. Obviously, in the old days, when you go into Mecca, you would have to go by road. So depending on where you are in the world, you're coming through a specific direction. These miqat is the boundary. You must have your ihram on before you enter that boundary, right? So you have the ihram, you've done your niyat. Just to remember, the ihram is not the two sheets. Ihram is the state that you come into after making niyat and talbiyah, right? So a lady, she doesn't have any specific clothing. As long as she doesn't have any cloth touching her face, right? That's the only thing. But she doesn't have specific footwear. The men have specific footwear. They have two sheets. They cannot wear anything underneath it. They cannot wear garments, stitched garments like a shirt or pants and so forth. But that's not the haram, because you can wear them anytime. So you cannot say a person is in haram because they've got two sheets on, right? Ihram is that which is a state that you come in which certain things that are halal, they're restricted to you now. They're haram. So for example, perfume is restricted with male and female. So they're both in ihram. Right? The man can't cover his head. Of course, the lady's wearing a hijab. She's covering her head. So therefore that it's not to do with. So for the man, part of his ihram is to uncover the head. But for the lady, of course, she's wearing a hijab. That doesn't apply to her. the now you're just flying in. So you're flying in. Let's say we're flying from the east. We're flying into Jeddah. So especially for us, we're coming from the east, like Southeast Asia, Malaysia, all these countries, we're coming from the east, right? So we're making ihram generally in the last port, or some will make it be like half an hour before the plane lands in Jeddah. If we're going directly to Makkah first, if we're doing Umrah first, then going to Medina, then we'll be, half an hour before the plane lands in Jeddah. Because you cross over the miqat, then you have to come back driving a bus or whatever, you come back into Makkah. So because you're crossing over it, that before you reach the miqat, as a plane flying over, it'll go past, and a part of Jeddah is not in the miqat, as far as I remember. Then you're coming back again through the miqat, a boundary. So in this case, you are not. You have to do it in the aeroplane or the last port, like Qatar, Abu Dhabi, Dubai, whichever airport that you're coming from. Usually we're coming through in Australia, we generally go through Abu Dhabi. And so then we'll make the intention there in the thing. Or you can make it on the aeroplane, right? The two rakat or praying salat is not compulsory part of the niyat of ihram. If you're going from Medina Munawwara, obviously you get everything. And then Zul Hulayfa is a border just outside the outskirts of Medina Munawwara. You make intention there. Someone had a question. Yeah, that's coming up. That question about perfume is coming up. So the miqat of whoever is dwelling is closer than, let me just read that carefully. The miqat of whoever's dwelling is closer than them. Is their dwelling? Sometimes the English confuses me. I look at the Arabic. The Arabic makes more sense than the English sometimes. Astaghfirullah. Okay, so if their dwelling, this English needs a lot of work. I just realized. I think the last 2 weeks. So these are for their respective, and the miqat of whoever's dwelling is closer than the miqat, right? Is their dwelling as well? So somebody lives within the boundary of the miqat, then it's their house itself is, that's where they start their ihram from. Whoever is in Makkah is to make ihram for Hajj there. It is valid from outside sacred grounds without a blood sacrifice. It is valid from outside sacred grounds. I think what we're talking about is the haram. So, and then I'll just finish reading. It is valid from outside sacred grounds. A lot of this doesn't apply to us because we don't live there or near there. Ihram for Umrah is made from outside sacred grounds. Sacred hand means a haram. Don't have to translate everything, you know, like I hate over translations. It is valid for Makkah, but it requires a blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice is dumb. You sacrifice an animal. So how many borders for Makkah are there? There are three borders. One is the Mawaqit, the Miqat, we just explained, this outer boundary. Then there's Makkah, and then there's Haram, which used to be bigger than Makkah. But now it's sort of like Makkah's actually gone past it. Like actually gone past what we call the boundary of the haram. You must be in ihram if you're coming from outside of the miqat, the outer boundary, like we are. Unless someone here is from Makkah, then whoever's inside is from their home. The house of Makkah is irrelevant. Doesn't matter if someone is inside the haram, not Makkah, inside the haram. They need to go to outside, what's called the hill, the inner. There's another inner boundary like Tan'im, Ja'rana, Arafah, right? These areas, like you can go to those areas. So if you're in the haram, then you need to go to outside to the hill, which is the inner, the boundary of the boundary of the haram. All right, let's continue the ihram. Types, it is recommended for everyone wishes to make ihram. That is the intention for the rites to perform ghusl al-tayammum, to cleanse themselves, to perfume their body, which is disliked on the clothing. I hope that answered the question the brother's asking. And for men to wear two clean white coverings, one up and one lower, after removing all fitted clothing. Ihram is made after compulsory fard salat or two rakat voluntary prayer outside of the prohibited times. Its intention is a prerequisite. Its intention is a prerequisite. The best type of is tamattu, that is to make ihram for umrah during the months of Hajj, meaning after Ramadan. The months of Hajj are Shawwal, Zulqadah, Zulhijjah. So Ramadan finishes, the months of Hajj start, that two months and a bit. And then after its completion, to make ihram for Hajj. Ifrad is to make ihram for Hajj, and then after its completion is to make ihram for Umrah. Qiran is to make ihram for both together, and to make ihram for Umrah, and then add it before beginning of Tawaf. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can enter ihram again to do another Umrah. Yes, you can. That's what you're supposed to do. If you're going to do a second Umrah, you're supposed to go out. It is recommended to specify a ritual type and to make it conditional, saying, "Oh Allah, I desire such and such a ritual, so facilitate it for me and accept it from me. If I were to be prevented by something, then my place be of disengagement is whenever I'm prevented. If it is made, it is not voided and thus must be completed and made up." So here we go. This is talking about, in your intention, you make exemptions, right? Like if I was stopped for this reason, so Allah desired such and such a ritual, so I'm making Umrah, so facilitate it for me and accept it from me. And if I were to be prevented by something, then my place of disengagement is where I am prevented. If it is made, it is not voided, and thus must be completed and made up. One second. Yeah, so when the intention is made, then that intention is now you have to complete it, right? Like once intention is made, like despite that, if that thing doesn't happen, you are locked in still. That's the point. Do you understand? Like, let's say, Ya Allah, if a dangerous animal comes on the way or something like that, then, you know, like you're giving an exemption to yourself. But no dangerous animal comes. Now it's like you have to complete it. If you don't do it, you have to do qada of it, right? These are mahzurat of ihram. There are 9 prohibitions in ihram, which are removing hair, clipping toenails, covering the head of a male wearing fitted clothing, except for pants in the absence of a waist strap, and khufs in the absence of sandals, applying perfume, killing a consumable land game animal, and what it begets, and what is begotten from crossbreeding, entering a marriage contract, intercourse, and other intimate acts. For all the prohibitions, there is expiations, except for killing lice and entering a marriage contract. The local value for eggs and locusts must be paid. The expiation of a single hair and nail is feeding a poor person, and that of two is two, feeding two people. Necessity knows no law for the muhrim. However, they must offer an expiation. Right? So a person, there's different levels of the prohibitions of ihram. For example, nikah is the most thing. There's no fidya. It makes the act fasid, and the person is sinful. Killing lice is the most lightest one. Fidya of ada and other things that are coming later on, inshallah. Next week we'll finish off with that. And fidya, there's penalty, like you have to pay for jima' intercourse, and that's mughallaz, that's safiya. We'll talk about that next week, inshallah. The main ones to remember that people very, like, generally, alhamdulillah, we have clothing, we have many of the things like hunting, we don't have to worry about these lice and things. I don't think many of us have to worry about, or eggs of wild birds or locusts. I don't think we hunt. These are things that we don't have to worry. The main thing you worry about is removing hair, clipping nails, covering the, you know, thing, make sure we don't wear any clothes, Generally, we have footwear available, so we don't have to wear khufs. We have ihrams easily available. Perfume is an issue. That's a big issue because perfume is in everything, shampoos and so forth. So we have to be very cautious about type of soap and things that we use. So there's like, one second. Yeah, hair that falls out is excused. That's fine. In the normal process of things, this is about plucking hairs or if you're using extra effort to remove hairs. Yeah, in the normal duration of wudu and so forth, hair falling out, you lose about 100 hairs a day. I think some of us, the ones that are balding, probably lose more. But on a net, we have a net. You grow 100 hairs, you lose 100 hairs. But those must be balding, they must be losing more hairs than they're gaining. So if they're losing hairs, then that's a normal thing. A daily, you lose 100 hairs or something like that. So you're always dropping hairs, I guess. So I think the hairs that fall off as a normal part of just you're doing wudu, you're not plucking it or grabbing and pulling it, is a different story to so those excuse, inshallah. Any questions? Sorry if I sound a bit flat, I apologize. It's been a long day coming from another class, and tomorrow we've got a big day. Make dua for us. We have a Khatam al-Bukhari for students. They're here at the moment. They've come. They're getting their lesson ready for tomorrow, last lesson. They've been studying for more than a decade, mashallah. So, alhamdulillah, Allah accept. One's a pediatrician, he's a doctor. The other one's already an imam of a masjid, mashallah. Alhamdulillah, they've been studying. So tomorrow all our satis, our ulama, they're coming gathering, and so make dua for acceptance, and Allah bless them and take work from them, inshallah. They benefit the ummah. Inshallah. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Any questions? Any other questions? I'll just check if I missed any questions.